Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, which was a dry valley, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. And that idea of strength to strength, the idea that the way to Zion is an arduous way, and it requires strength and support, but God gives that to his pilgrims. One of the chief ways is through his word. Before we turn there this morning, though, I'd like us to confess our faith. I'm calling an audible here in terms of the confession of faith. Question 42 of the Shorter Catechism, page 872. Page 872 and question 42. Brothers and sisters, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So love, as Paul says a number of places, I think James 2, is the summary or fulfillment of the law. First and foremost, love to God, but then secondly, to our neighbor made in his image. All right, with that background, please turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. And last Lord's Day, we began a retrospect or survey of the Gospel of Luke. I mentioned after having studied it for, I think, 6 or 7 years, if I recall. It's not unwarranted to take a couple of Sundays to look back over it and try to fix the big picture in our minds. I asserted last Sunday that if you don't love God, you're not a true Christian. In fact, I try to demonstrate briefly that's what the Bible says. The Bible talks about believers, both in the Old and the New Testament, in terms of those who love God. Not that any of us does it perfectly, but that we do. That's one thing the Spirit does. When he births us again and makes us new creatures, he implants a principle of spiritual life that includes love to God. And so that's why you see this expression, God lovers, in the title. The name Theophilus, the one to whom Luke dedicated the gospel in the book of Acts, means God lover, and I'm suggesting that it has a broader application than just that one apparent believer. So, with that little bit of background, please stand and we'll pray and begin our reading and then our study of God's Word this morning. Again, our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being pilgrims. And we thank you that you are the one who set our feet in the pilgrim way. You took us out of that broad way that leads to destruction in which many are still walking, and you placed us on the narrow path that leads to life. But it is at times a difficult path, and yet well worth all the ardor and trial of pursuing it. Thank you, too, that your pilgrims go from strength to strength. You're the one who sustains and encourages them along their way until each one arrives at the heavenly Zion. Would you use your word now, gracious Spirit, to that end, for the praise and the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, we're reading the introduction, the formal introduction here to Luke's gospel. Again, Luke, the best writer in the New Testament, a gifted literary man, a first-rate historian, and above all, guided by the Holy Spirit, says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Again, the name means lover or friend of God, "that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. I think it's often significant as well as striking how the Bible joins certain words and ideas together. In the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, but not just in the Psalms, again and again, we are told about the steadfast love of the Lord and His faithfulness. Those two things are joined together repeatedly. In the New Testament, there are several Christian virtues that are also often joined together. One of the benedictions that Jerry and I both have become fond of and use frequently from Romans 15, 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Joy and peace are several times joined together. 1 Corinthians 13, 13, "Now these three abide, faith, hope, and love." Wait a second. Let me look here. Wrong reference. Galatians 5, 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." And in Romans 14, 20, an important verse, "The kingdom of God doesn't consist in eating or drinking, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so one of the earmarks of God's kingdom is peace and joy, a supernatural peace and joy. Three times. But if I counted right, 25 times in the New Testament, faith and love are joined together. And that's the reference I was about to give you, 1 Corinthians 13. "Now these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And I think one of the most significant references that joins them together is Galatians 5, 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only fellowship between and love." And I think that what Dr. Luke wanted to do for his friend Theophilus and for the other God lovers who would read this gospel is, by giving him greater certainty about the facts of the gospel, to strengthen his faith and thereby to stimulate his love and ours. As we grow in faith, we will, or we should also, grow in love. Last week I suggested four basic ways that Luke's gospel can give us certainty and strengthen our love. Last week we looked at the first, how Luke's gospel gives God lovers certainty about Jesus' advent. This morning we're going to look at the second, and that is Luke's gospel gives God lovers certainty about Jesus' activities or Jesus' ministry. Now that is the bulk of the gospel. You could divide it different ways. I'd suggest chapter 3 through chapter 21 gives us the overview, Luke's overview of Jesus' activities and Jesus' ministry. And I've suggested five ways, these are on your outline, that Luke's gospel can give us certainty about these things. First, Luke's gospel gives God lovers certainty about the time and the place of Jesus' activities. We said last week, this is history, and Luke especially has been validated again and again in terms of the precise accuracy of his history, down to minute terms, not fairy tales. And in Luke's gospel, more than any of the others, he makes an effort to tell us not just where, but when these things happen. You remember back in chapter 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's how Luke dated the time when Mary and Joseph went up to Bethlehem for Jesus' birth. And then in 3:1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. He gives a lot of detail. Now, that's how they typically dated things in those days. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. So he gives us a date of the beginning of John the Baptist ministry. Now, it's not as precise as March 26, 2017, but it certainly enables us to know very relatively precisely when John began his ministry, and shortly after that, Jesus. And in terms of where it occurred, he tells us that it was mostly in Galilee in the early days of his ministry. Chapters 3 through most of 9 occur in Galilee. Jesus returned from his temptation and the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A report went about him through all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So the beginning of Jesus' ministry was mostly in Galilee. And then at one point, we're told in chapter 9, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He went through Samaria and across the Jordan River to what's called Perea, a Gentile area across the river. And then in chapter 19, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and that's where the rest of the gospel takes place. So we can be sure that these events occurred in and around the early part of the first century in Roman-occupied Palestine, and the climax was in the city of Jerusalem. So we can be certain where and when these things occurred. Secondly, Luke's gospel gives God lovers certainty about the warrant for Jesus' activities. You know, you could ask the question, why did a 30-year-old Galilean carpenter close up his shop in Nazareth and become an itinerant rabbi claiming to be Israel's Messiah? Why would he do that? Was he some sort of a religious quack? A megalomaniac suffering from delusions of grandeur? It's happened before. Or was there another reason? A better reason. I think Luke makes it very clear. And by the way, the word warrant means an explicit or official approval of something. Permission or authorization to do something. And Luke tells us that Jesus' activities, Jesus' ministry, had God's specific approval and authorization. He tells us that first by the endorsement of John the Baptist. And remember, Luke tells us much more about John than any of the other gospels. We read about John and Jesus' ministry, in a sense, begins when John begins his announcing him. But in Luke's gospel, we have this extensive narrative. His birth was announced by an angel. He was named by an angel. It was a miraculous birth. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. And this God-sent, God-ordained herald comes announcing Jesus. Get ready, the Lord's coming. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Spirit and fire. Not only that, we have the specific announcement of God the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We have the visible descent and anointing of God the Holy Spirit coming down, as it were, in the form of a dove as this baptism. And Luke's gospel, more than any of the others, stresses the ministry of the Holy Spirit again and again and again. In Luke, he tells us about Jesus being filled with the Spirit, empowered with the Spirit. We're given his distinctive pedigree. There's a lengthy genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Now, there's one in Matthew 2, and they're not identical. There are some overlap, but they're places where they're significantly different, and that's occasion discussion from ancient times, why the differences. And I think, to me, the most plausible answer is that in Matthew, we have there the legal ancestry. Joseph was not Jesus' actual father, but he was his legal father. And he was a son of David, a descendant of David. And that's what we have there is Joseph's genealogy. But Mary also was a descendant of David. And in Luke 3, what we have there is Mary's genealogy, Jesus' actual physical lineage. And it goes not just back to David and Abraham like Matthew does. It goes all the way back to Adam, the original Son of God. Remember I said last week, one of Luke's emphases is Jesus' humanity. Now the deity is there, there's no question, but he stresses the fact that he's the ideal, the perfect man, the Son of Man. And his genealogy traces his origin all the way back to the first man, the first Adam, if you will. And then finally, in terms of his warrant, why should you believe him? There have been other people who claim to be the Messiah. Well, in addition to all these things, there's his decisive defeat of the devil in the beginning of chapter 4. Adam and Eve encountered the devil under ideal circumstances. Jesus under the worst possible. In a desert after 40 days and nights of fasting, he was weak. The wily tempter came and tempted him, but Jesus defeated him decisively. And Luke tells us, when the devil had ended every temptation, only Luke says that. Matthew talks about this event, but only Luke says, when the devil had ended every temptation in all those great categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, Jesus had defeated him. Then he departed from him until an opportune time. And so I'd suggest, beloved, that Luke gives us a very thorough warrant as to why Jesus began his ministry. With the sanction, the permission, the authorization of God to do what he did. Thirdly, besides giving us certainty about time and place and warrant, it gives God lovers certainty about the purpose for Jesus' activities. Why did he do what he did? Not just because God sent him. Can we be more precise than that? And I think we can. In Luke 4, Matthew tells us and Mark tell us about Jesus' visit to his hometown in Nazareth. All they say is that he went back to Nazareth and the people there weren't very receptive. But Luke gives us more details. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. In Jewish synagogues, the teachers always taught sitting. They read standing and they would sit to teach. And so he read this scripture and he sat down and everybody was watching. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one of whom Isaiah spoke, anointed with the Spirit for the purpose of proclaiming liberty to captives, sight to the blind, the year of the Lord's favor." And so Jesus declared early in his ministry, that was his purpose, the purpose for which he'd been sent. And that's what we find him doing during the case of his ministry. And at the end also, in Luke 19, we have in Luke alone the account of Zacchaeus and how Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house. And you remember, people weren't very happy that Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house and Zacchaeus repented. They were grumbling, "He's a tax collector and a sinner." And Jesus explained why he did it. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And that's the purpose of Jesus' ministry, to proclaim liberty to captives, sight to the blind, to seek and to save the lost. And so Luke helps us to be certain about that. We know why he came and why he was doing what he was doing in terms of his activities. Fourthly, Luke's gospel gives God lovers certainty about the nature of Jesus' activities. Exactly what did he do? And I would suggest that Luke gives us a simple way to think about that. He summarizes in the beginning of Acts, which is part two. You know, Luke and Acts are a whole in two parts. And the very first verse in Acts, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And on the road to Emmaus, interestingly, one of the disciples, when Jesus says, who is this Jesus of Nazareth you're talking about? He said, he's a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So he divides it into two things. Jesus' activities involve two things, mighty works and mighty words. And if we think of this major section of Luke from chapter 3 to chapter 21 as his activities, his ministry, the early part has many more miracles. It's not that there are no miracles in the latter part and no teaching in the early part, but as a generalization, the earlier part from about 4 to 9 has more miracles, and the latter part from 9 to 19 more teaching. And so as we think of his mighty works, what were some of the mighty works that Jesus did? Well, there are a number of them that are common to the other Gospels. Raising Jairus' daughter, delivering the Gadarene demoniac with a legion of demons, calming the sea, feeding 5,000, the transfiguration. Those are all there. But Luke gives us a number of things that no other Gospel tells us about. Raising the widow of Nain's son in chapter 7. Remember Jesus and the disciples coming to this town of Nain, and as they're coming into the town, a funeral procession meets them coming out. And Luke says it was a widow, and the dead man was her only son. And Jesus stopped the procession, and he went up and he touched the bier, the funeral bier, and spoke to the young man, and he sat up. In Luke 13, we read about Jesus healing the woman who had been bent double for 18 years. And she had, Jesus said, a disabling spirit, and apparently was bent over from the waist. Maybe it says double, she couldn't straighten up for 18 years. And Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and she was there and got healed. If she hadn't gone to church, she wouldn't have got healed, but she was there. And Jesus healed her, even though the president of the synagogue didn't like it. There are six other days. Come on the other days to be healed. But Jesus said, this is a daughter of Abraham for 18 long years. And he healed her. And it's not insignificant that a number of these miracles involve women. That's another characteristic of Luke's gospel. The women are prominent. He shows us how Jesus cared for, loved, blessed, and served women, and they loved and served him. One other I'll mention that's unique to Luke is the cleansing of the 10 lepers in chapter 17. Not just one, but 10. They met him on the edge of a village. They couldn't come into the village. They were required to stay away and cry out unclean. But Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he said, go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses' law required for your cleansing. And as they were going, they realized, we've been cleansed. We're healed. Interestingly, sadly, typically, only one of the 10 went back to thank Jesus. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't say, oh no, don't mention it. He said, where are the other 9? Weren't 10 here, where are the other 9? But a remarkable miracle of healing. So, mighty works, but also mighty words. And again, there are things in Luke that are common to the other Gospels. We've got the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the parable of the sower, the Olivet Discourse. It's shorter than it is in Matthew, but about Jesus' second coming. So we've got teaching that's common to the others, but we've got things in Luke that are distinct and unique. Parables like the Good Samaritan in chapter 10. The prodigal son, when people were grumbling, he receives sinners and eats with them, tax collectors and sinners. And so he told the prodigal, the parable son, with two others to illustrate God's joy in the repentance of sinners, his willingness to receive them. The Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple in chapter 18. A number of wonderful parables that we have only thanks to Dr. Luke. And teaching on a number of topics like discipleship, his delayed return. Jesus in Luke talks in several places about the fact that there is going to be a delay, a gap between his leaving and his return. The fall of Jerusalem. He's got several very specific prophecies about how that's going to happen. A wall will be built around it and a siege and everything. But in terms of his words, there's also his prayer life. Luke focuses in a special way on Jesus' prayer life. Only Luke tells us that God spoke and the Spirit descended at his baptism as he was praying. The same thing at his transfiguration. As he was praying, they were overshadowed by a cloud, and the Father spoke. And his version of the Lord's Prayer is given because he's praying and one of his disciples says, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." So, brothers and sisters, we can have certainty about Jesus, the nature of Jesus' activities, mighty works and mighty words. And then finally, we can have certainty about the result of those activities. And it's twofold to summarize. These words and works revealed God's kingdom and saved lots of sinners. They made it clear that God's kingdom was present because the king was present in his power. And there's an interesting and wonderful passage in Luke 7 where John sent two disciples. John is in prison and he sends two disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who's to come or shall we look for another?" And there are different takes on this. Is John there in prison discouraged? Is he surprised because of what he hears about Jesus' ministry? He said he's going to baptize with the Spirit and fire. He's going to take his winnowing fork and purify the barns. And there hadn't been the kind of judgment that he thought might come. J.C. Ryle thinks that John did this not for his benefit, but for the benefit of his disciples. He knew he was about to die, and he wanted to point his disciples to Jesus. But in any event, they come with a question. They said to Jesus, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. On many who were blind, he bestowed sight, and he answered them." Here's his answer to John. John wants to know if I'm the one or they should wait for another. "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to him, and blessed is he who's not offended by me." Now, beloved, if you read Isaiah chapter 35, for instance, that's just one passage, you'll find just about every one of these things mentioned in anticipation of God's coming glorious kingdom. And I think Jesus knew that John knew Isaiah 35 and other wonderful Old Testament prophecies, and that when he heard this report from his disciples, what they'd seen and heard Jesus doing, he'd put it together very quickly. The kingdom has come. If all these things are happening, it's here. He's the king. He's the Messiah. And so we see this pattern of miracles and people being saved in some ways physically, but I think if not always, in many or most cases, there's a spiritual salvation as well. Remember the four men's paralytic friend? They let him down to be healed, and the first thing Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And then he healed him. He gave him what he needed before he gave him what he wanted. There is in Luke 7 a fallen woman. Again, Luke's the only one who tells us this story. A Pharisee invites Jesus to his house for a meal, and there's a notorious woman in the neighborhood who comes in, and while they're lying there on their couches about the meal, and apparently this wasn't uncommon. It sounds strange to us that people from the neighborhood would come in, but apparently it wasn't unusual. The meal might have been in a courtyard, and people would come and watch and look, and this woman is crying and anointing Jesus' feet, kissing them, wetting them with her tears and drying them with her hair, and then she anoints his feet, and the Pharisees offended. If this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is touching him. Jesus told another parable of the two debtors. One man owed 50 talents, another 500. The master forgave them both. Which would love him the most? He said, I suppose the one who's forgiven 500. He said, you're right. This woman who is sin much has been forgiven much, and so she loves much. And he says, woman, go, your faith has saved you. And so we see that Lazarus, the poor man, in what many think is not a parable, because no other parable mentions a person by name. Many think that account with Lazarus and the rich man is an actual historical account of two people. Lazarus saved Zacchaeus, the tax collector. So God's kingdom revealed and sinners saved. But at the same time, beloved, we see God's kingdom rejected and other sinners hardened. And there's a progression as you go through Luke's gospel. As Jesus does all these wonderful works and gives all this wonderful teaching, there are people who become more and more hostile to him. And eventually conspire to have him killed. It's interesting who Jesus saved: the outcast, the needy. And it's interesting who he didn't save: the self-righteous religious, the Pharisees. He told the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. The Pharisee lifted up his eyes. God, I thank you that I'm so much better than everybody else, including this crummy tax collector here. And the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He beat his breast. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, this man, the humble, penitent tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. People who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt were not saved. Triflers in religion who just wanted an argument, and lovers of wealth and the world, like the rich fool and Lazarus, rich man, and the rich young ruler. Jesus passed them all by. Brothers and sisters, we can be certain that Jesus' activities are no fairy tale, no myth. They occurred in a definite time and definite times and definite places. We can be certain that what he did with the endorsement, authority, and approval of John the Baptist, that God-sent herald, and the God-inspired scriptures of the Old Testament. Better still, he did it with the endorsement and support of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that the salvation of every sinner, including your salvation, is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, working together to save sinners, to seek. Not just to save, I'm ready to save, you come to me and I'll save you, to seek and save sinners. And if you're saved this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, it's because God has sought you and saved you. With the preaching of his word, or reading it in the Bible, or a tract, or a Christian book, or the witness of a Christian friend, he sought you with the truth of his word and the gospel, and he sought you with his spirit. Lots of people hear the word, but without the ministry of the spirit, it doesn't do them any good. If you're a Christian, he sought you and saved you. And brothers and sisters, we can be sure that this Jesus is still doing the same thing. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has, since he's gone back to heaven in glory, as we've talked about, he hadn't stopped building his church. He hadn't stopped loving and serving his people. He's continuing to seek and save sinners. His gospel is not just good news, it's the best possible news. His gospel is a word of hope for the utterly hopeless. It's a word of hope for the most lost, of cleansing for the filthiest and the vilest. And until we realize our own lostness, take care lest any of you be like those self-righteous Pharisees. I've grown up in a Reformed Presbyterian family and church. Went to a wonderful Christian school. Baptized, profession of faith. Brothers and sisters, these are all wonderful privileges, but none of them by themselves can save us. We're all naturally lost, and until we come to grips with that, we're not qualified for the salvation Jesus came to bring. And once we have come to Christ and experienced his grace and salvation, this ought to challenge us to seek and to save the lost like Jesus did. Now, we have different gifts and callings. That's true. There are people who are called to be full-time evangelists and missionaries, and God gives them gifts that enable them to do that. But at the same time, is it not true that if we're disciples, if we are followers of the one who came to seek and to save the lost, in some way, in some sense, in our own situation, with our own gifts and calling, we ought to have a care to be doing that. We ought to seek the lost in our prayers. Is there anybody that you're praying for who's lost and you're praying? Seek him in your prayers. Oh, Lord, work in their heart. Send your word, send your spirit through circumstances. Are you seeking the lost in your prayers? We need to be seeking them in our own personal worlds, where God has put you, your family members, neighbors, classmates, co-workers, whoever it might be, where God has put you. Are you seeking, praying, Lord, give me an opportunity to seek and to save the lost? We should seek them with deeds of kindness and service and help, like Jesus did. Now, his miracles, I think, had several purposes. One was to validate who he was and the fact that he was the king and that the kingdom had come, and these prophecies from Isaiah 35 and elsewhere being fulfilled. But I think Jesus, it's clear, he was compassionate. He loved people. He was moved by their need, and he wanted to serve and help them. And so you and I, as we have opportunities to serve, I think we can and should do that. That's another way we can seek the lost, by just loving and serving as the Lord opens up the door. We need to seek them with the truth. It's not enough for them to say, boy, that Bill Sproul, he sure is a great guy. You know, he's helpful, he's kind, he's always lending a hand when I need it. You know, we want people to know why we do it. Paul says in Colossians, do all that you do in the name of Christ. So we want wisely but faithfully to bring the truth to them. Here's why. It's because of Christ, and bring the life-giving word to them. We need to be realistic also, beloved, about what to expect. We should expect what Jesus expected. We can and should expect to see sinners saved and changed. And this is a challenge to me. I mean, you know, I'm challenged to pray and to work and to be more diligent and aggressive in witnessing. I've appreciated Jerry. Jerry's been a good challenge and encouragement to me, and I think to our session about that. To expect that Jesus is still seeking saving sinners, and we can't expect to see that happen. But at the same time, we should also not be surprised if others are resistant and hardened and even angry and hostile. It happened to Jesus, the perfect evangelist. So we shouldn't be surprised if that happens to us as well, especially given the place and the direction of our culture. But again, beloved, all of this is rooted in the certainty we can have about Jesus Christ and His saving activities to seek and to save the lost. Well, in a recent interview, Aurora Griffin, a 25-year-old author of How I Stayed Catholic at Harvard, said, "My dad told me from the time I was a child there'd come a day when I had to choose between what I most wanted and Christ. Whether it was being popular, or getting some promotion, or whatever I really wanted, one day I would be tested to see if I love something else more than God." Miss Griffin obviously has a wise father. However, as true as his warning was, and she goes on in the interview to explain how it happened to her, I'd suggest that to say there would come a day when I had to choose between what I most wanted in Christ and one day I would be tested to see if I love something else more than God is not the whole story. To be sure, we all face crises in our lives when we're tested in profound, difficult ways, but over the course of most of our lives, there'll not just be one day, there'll be a number of days like that. But it's also the case, beloved, that our faith and our love for God are tested every day in smaller ways. And as Jesus said in Luke 16, the best way to be ready for those big tests is habitually to be passing the small ones. To learn to love God in the little things. To put Him first. To nurture our love for Him daily is the best way to do that. And one of the best ways to nurture that love is to read and meditate on His Word. May God help you to do that faithfully and fruitfully, including this particular book, which Luke wrote for that God-lover Theophilus to strengthen his certainty about the gospel. And as your own faith grows and works through love in the little daily things, you'll be ready for the big tests when they come, and they will come. Amen.